Well, good morning again, folks. For my part, I love all the little happy baby noises. That's lots of fun. And the less than happy baby noises are okay sometimes, too. But there's not much like curious baby noises. We are in 1 Peter. And so if you are just joining us, your timing's pretty good. We just started 1 Peter here a couple of weeks back. Providentially, the timing really couldn't be better. It is no secret that we as an assembly have been through a bit of a season of hardship, a bit of a season of suffering, and that continues in various ways, sometimes quietly behind the scenes, sometimes really not so quietly, sometimes very very publicly and very painfully, and yet here we are, God in his providence, having ordained, I think it's probably over a year ago or so, that as elders we just said, you know, when we get done with the book of Hebrews, I think we're going to do 1 Peter. Little did we know at the time that it would be entirely appropriate to where we are. And guys, that's kind of how it works, right? The sovereign God of history orchestrates things. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning, organizing and orchestrating things. We could talk theologically whether that's, you know, his directing or permitting or whatever, but the High King of Heaven is the High King of Heaven. And there are good things that he ordains that don't always feel good to us in the moment. Sometimes we get that, sometimes it takes the long view, etc. But the book of 1 Peter is here to talk to us about joy and hope and hardships. Yeah. So 1 Peter we are in, and we're going to read verses 6 through 9, as is our tradition. I would love it if you would rise with me as I read these words for you. I'm in the ESV. If you're in something else, for the most part, that's okay. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Lord God, I pray this morning as we talk about some of the big stuff of life, as we talk about joy and hope and difficulty and suffering, God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear. I pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would enable us to understand these words in not just an academic way, not just intellectually, but that, God, these words would make their way into our hearts, into our hands, into our feet, into the way that we communicate with one another, into how we talk to ourselves and everyone in between, God, to the end that you would be glorified. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Y'all can be seated. We've identified three big themes that we want to wrestle with through the book of Peter. And so when you see this little key symbol up there, there's these three big themes. I'm under no delusions that these are the only themes in the book of 1 Peter, but these are three really big ones, three fairly obvious ones, three that I hope you'll see. In fact, a challenge to you perhaps, if you're looking to get a little bit better at note-taking or at studying the Bible even, how about this? How about if you come up with a way, it could be a color, maybe you got three different colors, highlighters or three different colors of pens, or perhaps those of you a little more artistic come up with a little symbol, something simple, and every place in the book of 1 Peter where there's language about hope, you mark that in one way, and every place in the book of 1 Peter where there's language about suffering, you mark that, and every place where there's something about how we as Christians live in light of those truths, you mark that. And then what you'll have by the time we're done with 1 Peter, guys, you'll have this personally annotated scripture that you can go back to when you need to talk a little hope, when you need to think through a little suffering, when you need some encouragement for godly Christian living. You'll have your own annotated scripture to go back to and highlight and remind, and the Spirit will use those to prompt things into your brain and out of, you know, off of your lips in those very moments of need. So consider something along those lines, for sure. These are three big themes that we'll be looking at. Hope, remember, please, biblically, is not a fluttery little wistful thing. Like people say, well, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow, right? Odd that we would be saying those words in the middle of March. Maybe not so odd, right? It's not that. That's not the kind of hope that we're talking about. Biblically, hope is that which we know is coming, we just don't currently have any sign of it coming. We know it's coming because God has said it's coming. So, okay, God's said it. We believe that it's coming. We have this hope for it. Suffering, as we'll see today, as we'll see throughout the book of 1 Peter, although common to all people, suffering for a believer is fundamentally different in some really important ways. And then, of course, those two things together, this hope that we have, both in the now and for the future, side by side with this difficulty, these sufferings that we endure in life, help lead us to, in various ways, help lead us to Christian living. Sometimes this hope and this suffering motivates us to Christian living. Sometimes this hope and this suffering reminds us of the importance of Christian living. Sometimes this hope and this suffering sharpens our Christian living, makes us better at living as Christ would have us to live. But always these are together, this Christian living along with this Christian hope and this Christian suffering, not pointless suffering. Last time around, we were talking about this really great expression that Peter alone uses, this living hope, over as opposed to all of the dead hope that's out there in the world. And quite frankly, to summarize last week's sermon, literally anything that you could put your hope in other than Jesus is a dead hope. Because even if it really does work out in the best case scenario, man, I hope I win the lottery. You know what? Let's just imagine that you do. Somehow or another, you become this multimillionaire. It doesn't change the fact that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. It doesn't change the fact that this life is fleeting. And quite frankly, it won't change the fact that you will still suffer in this life. Y'all think rich people don't suffer? Do you know any rich people? I think sometimes they suffer as much or more in different ways than the rest of us. So our living hope, as opposed to all of the false dead hopes, which would include every other religion out there and every other non-religion out there, which is a religion, right? Our living hope. How do we do that? We talked last week about the allusions in 1 Peter that the land of the Old Testament was never the whole point, the land of Israel. No, no, no. That was pointing us to something bigger and greater and grander, right? Not just about a small piece of acreage. And then I challenged you last week to live in your living hope and to live out your living hope. And although usually we do announcements a little earlier here, this is a good place for me to just point out that normally we have Coffee, Tea, and Theology, CTT, on Wednesdays. This year, because of the way the schedule broke and whatnot, we're going to be doing that in April. And we're going to do a whole, there's five Wednesdays in April, we're going to do a whole five series on how to do that. How do we one another well? How do we live out this hope among one another? And there's going to be every of the 5 weeks is going to be some different angle on how we as a family of families can care for one another better, can love on one another better, how we expand our vision to our community, how do we live our hope among community. So for example, 1 week, Brandon Bauer from the Lighthouse, you just met him perhaps a couple of weeks back. Brandon will be here 1 week talking about Lighthousey things and more generally about how we can love one another as a broad community. Dalton will be here 1 week talking specifically about how we can, within this family of families, serve one another well and having conversation about that. As always, it'll be conversational and whatnot. So if you found yourself wrestling a little bit last week with, okay, preacher, how do I live out my living hope? Well, start coming on Wednesdays in April. And we'll talk about those things. We'll have lessons, but we'll also have dialogue, and we'll wrestle with those things together. I hope that you will come at that time. So living out your living hope and living in your living hope all last week. And then this week, we start with the expression right out of the gates in verse 6, in this you rejoice. Okay, so the this that we're talking about isn't a specific thing. It doesn't appear to be one specific thing that he's talking about. He's kind of talking about all this stuff I just said, right? What am I supposed to rejoice in? Well, I'm supposed to rejoice in, go back to verse 3, I'm supposed to rejoice in the goodness of God and Christ. I'm supposed to rejoice in his great mercy. I'm supposed to rejoice that we have been brought to this living hope. I'm supposed to rejoice in the resurrection, in this inheritance that we have that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. I'm supposed to rejoice that God, by his very power, is guarding our salvation, that is ready to be revealed in this last time. I'm supposed to rejoice that there's a last time coming. All of this stuff we're supposed to be rejoicing in. Okay. And then it takes an odd turn. Our text goes to a place, rejoicing, yay, preacher, let's talk about rejoicing. Resurrection Sunday's coming, right? Soon, just a few weeks, and we'll be talking about the great joy of the resurrection. We like those sermons. And then it just turns on a dime and says, though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And then it starts talking about testing and trial by fire, as it were, and like, wait a minute. Preacher, I don't know if we like that. So we got to talk about these things, guys. Whether you recognize it or not, there's, in a short few words, there's actually a lot of really important things that we just learned about trials. In just a span of a few short words, we are being taught by the scriptures here, therefore being taught by God, some really important things about these trials. So let's look at these in some detail, shall we? In this you rejoice, though now, there are these trials. And so the good news is kind of buried right in there. That these trials that we're going to suffer in life, guys, they're only in this life. Right? Part of the beauty, and I don't even know if we can do justice to the beauty of being in the presence of God. Someday I'm going to die, y'all, and I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord, or the Lord's going to return beforehand and I'm going to be in His presence. And one way or the other, every single one of us is one day going to be in the presence of the High King of Heaven for eternity. And part of the beauty of that is that the trials, the difficulties, the suffering that is common to all of us in the now won't be in the then, right? Amen to that. In the later, in the coming, in the consummation, in glory, in heaven, there won't be any of those things, right? The silly things, right? Just the silly things. Like I've observed about my own body that it's getting older. I've noticed that. And I've noticed that, for example, my one knee just occasionally decides to not quite function the way I want it to function, right? It's a minor thing. That won't be there in glory. To the really heavy, awful, horrid, weighty things of the death of those that we most love, that won't be there in glory either. So that the now is actually a little bit of relief. I know we're about to talk about hardship, but I love the fact that the Bible preloads it by talking about rejoicing. Let me remind you, we had those three verses of all these wonderful, beautiful, glorious things about which we can rejoice. And then as we slide into talking about trials, there's that simple little three-letter word, though now. Okay, only in the now. Only in the now, right? Let us never forget that. So we learned, first of all, that trials are only in the now. And then the text continues, for a little while. For a little while. Okay, some trials are absolutely positively super short, right? Every time you get a cold, right, unless you have a particularly debilitated immune system, it's going to take 2-3 days, right? 2-3 days of suffering. Okay, that's not much at all. Right? Sometimes the suffering we have is even less than that, right? I was thinking, this is the way my bizarre brain works. Believe it or not, this morning I was actually thinking that bee stings build character. I have no idea why I was thinking this thought. Sometimes the brain does weird things, right? But I thought bee stings really do build character. I'm one of those people in my life that have been stung a lot of times. I've lost count. I lost track at like 70-odd times I've been stung by bees. And it really does, unless you're allergic and, you know, it's a whole different kind of suffering, I suppose. But bee stings are one of those things that, like, it hurts, and then you realize it doesn't hurt. Oh, wait, it does again. Oh, wait, no, it does. Oh, wait, yes, it does again. And then it just kind of goes away. And that little bit of suffering, that for a little while, kind of builds a little bit of character within us, the suffering, to help us to suffer much harder things in life. So there's, we all know that there's things in life that are really, truly just for a little while. Minor inconvenience, tiny matter of suffering, right? The things that we get petty and upset about. I think I've told you the story of a student who, right at the beginning of the school day, first period, 8 o'clock in the morning, came in a tiff. The whole day is ruined, Mr. Hyde. Why is the whole day ruined? Because Starbucks messed up my order. Like, come on now, right? Just like get a grip, right? That's the tiniest of for a little while suffering. But then we also know that some of life's suffering is much longer term than that, right? Some of life's suffering is years. And we go, oh, wait a minute. How can the Bible say for a little while if we're sometimes talking about years? And guys, sometimes more than that. You know people, I know people who have suffered some debilitating injury, let's say, that means the next 30, 40 years of their life are going to be suffering on a level that we didn't previously know. How can you say that that's for a little while? Well, because guys, in the light of the now, remember that they're only now. In the light of eternity, even the suffering that we endure for a lifetime, let's say you're one of those people who somehow makes it to 100. And let's say you were born with some terrible sort of defect and for 100 years you suffered because of this physical deformity, that's nothing in the light of eternity. I mean, it's just nothing in the light of eternity, right? So think with me, for example, go back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 37. I think it's 37. This is what happens when the preacher goes off script slightly. Yes, it is 37. Go back to Genesis chapter 37, please. And I want you just to think briefly about the Joseph story. Like, it's one of the more famous stories. I think one of the reasons that it is so famous in Scripture, you know, Joseph's is obviously one of the many stories of suffering, but it's one of the stories of suffering that we have the most details about. We get like 12, 13 chapters worth of details. Usually in the Bible, we don't have that. Right? Like even the book of Job describes somewhat briefly his suffering and then goes on about the thinking and the prayer and the thought and the conversation. But to describe the actual suffering, Joseph's is maybe the most detailed story we have, right? So there in your Bible, Genesis 37, beginning in verse 12, we're about to read this tragic beginning. Now Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Aren't your brothers pasturing the flocks at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." Man, can you imagine how much eventually those very words are going to haunt this father? How many, because we do this, right? We do, something bad happens and then we second guess. What if I would have done this? What if I wouldn't have said that? What if I caused... Can you imagine being Jacob here, Israel, who said, "Hey, I'm going to send you to them." What if he never did? You know he's going to be second-guessing himself the rest of his life. And he says, "Here I am." He says, "Okay, go and see, you know, go see if it's the well where your brothers are at with the flock and send me word." And, you know, one thing's going to lead to another. And this is the very infamous scene wherein his brothers decide to sell Joseph into... His brothers decide to sell him into slavery. Wow. And then as we continue chapter 39, the very famous story of Potiphar's wife. And so the guy's in slavery, but he's like, well, I mean, I guess as far as being a slave goes, being a slave to a reasonably wealthy man, like, I guess it could be worse. And so here he is trying to make the best of a bad situation. And then, you know, there's the accusation on the part of Potiphar's wife. And then look at verse 39 down there. Is that a 39? No, that's a 19. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison. So now, first of all, he's sold into slavery by his own brothers. And then he's like, okay, I guess we can make the best of this. Potiphar's wife, Potiphar's house, it's not so bad. And now all of a sudden he's been falsely accused and the guy's in prison. And then we're told that he's going to rot there for years. We don't know exactly how far, but we do know this. The Bible does allow us to put together a little bit of a timeline. Do you know that Joseph spends at minimum 17 years in Egypt before he is elevated to become the vizier, the second in command? So some combination of time serving in Potiphar's house and time spent in prison, that adds up to 17 years of suffering. And so the Bible says, for a little while. And Joseph goes, 17 years? Think about, we preached not long ago through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's life is over 20 years of that kind of hardship. You remember the stories? A year and a half on a starvation diet, literally dying of starvation, right? All of the shame, all of the mocking, all of the belittling, the death of his wife, the loss of everything that he ever knew as a child, his career gone, 20 plus years. And the Bible comes along and says, for a little while. For a little while. Wow. Well, in the light of eternity, that is in fact for a little while. You could make the case, guys, that every single one of us is enduring hardships on the regular. Right? Some of them momentary, some of them really, really simple, and some of them really weighty. But all of them, according to 1 Peter, for a little while, in the light of eternity. Back in 1 Peter, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. Wait a minute. The third thing that we've learned here about trials is that they are necessary for all of us at some time or another. It is not possible, dear young Christian, there is no magic formula that if you do this and this and this and this, you will totally avoid suffering all of your days. That's not a thing. It's not possible. And in fact, if it somehow were possible, it would actually not be good for you. Because as we're going to see here, suffering actually is good for us. So it is necessary, right? And so I know we're tempted to. It's very easy to fall into, as Joseph's father probably fell into the, oh no, what if I would have... Okay, nope. It's just as easy for us to fall into another trap. Why me? Well, it's all of us in one way, shape, or form, right? And the answer to that why question is always because God is the High King of Heaven, and He is orchestrating and moving the events of your life and all of human history for His glory and for your good. And let's never forget that. For His glory and for your good. And so we're back in our mind's eye to the Joseph story. 17 years. 17 years of hardship. For what? Well, for a lot of things, I'm sure. A lot of things. But the Bible says for sure, explicitly, to literally preserve his people from famine. But wait a minute. Do you remember, let's go back to Psalm 105. Do you remember, those of you who have been around here for a while, it's been some years back that we preached through the 105th chapter of Psalms. Psalm 105 reminds us of some more important truths. This morning, as you're trying to find Psalm 105, this morning we sang songs and we read scriptures about the wonders of God, about the incredible. We started this morning with Psalm 66, reminding us about the parting of the Red Sea, for example, and the wonderful, powerful things that God has done. And this psalm says much the same things. Look at Psalm 105, the very beginning. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing, make known his deeds, like let's talk about the awesome things God has done. Sing to him, sing praises, tell of his wondrous works. Let's talk about the awesome things God has done. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. And here a third time, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servants, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. And now we're going to do that. We're going to remember the wonderful things he's done. Look at verse 7. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. And here we're going to have a little trip through history. Beginning in verse 9, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Now remember what 1 Peter told us last week, that land was never the end game. It was pointing us to something more and greater and grander in the coming of Christ. Verse 12, when they were few in number, of little account, sojourners in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, God allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. And we're supposed to be rejoicing in these great things that God did. Yeah, that's right. And then verse 16. When God summoned a famine on the land of Egypt and broke all supply of bread. Wait, God summoned that famine? You know the story, Joseph, right? Potiphar's house, prison, visions, dreams. A couple of years later, Pharaoh, and he explains Pharaoh's dream, and he's like, hey, you're going to be in charge because there's 7 years of great crops followed by 7 years of famine coming, and Joseph, you're going to be in charge to make sure we make it through those second 7 years. And here we read in Psalm 105 that it was God who summoned that famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. And then verse 17. Incidentally, you should never, ever, ever talk about Joseph without talking about Psalm 105, 17. God had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So think about what we're being told here. This whole psalm started with, let's recount the wonderful, awesome deeds of God. And we're talking about Father Abraham and the promised land and how God protected him. And now we're talking about Joseph, and which means we're talking about famine and slavery. Wait, I thought we were talking about good things. All things are used for good in the hands of Almighty God. All things. Famine? Yes. Slavery? Yes. All things are used by God to accomplish his good purposes. He had sent a man ahead of them. Joseph, who was sold as a slave, his feet were hurt with fetters. Those are like the handcuffs for your ankles. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said had come to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Keep that in your mind. The Pharaoh sent him, released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his possession to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. And then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. Yay, now we're back to the good stuff. And then verse 25, God turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate the Jewish people. Wait, I thought we were talking about the good stuff of God. We are. Because all the stuff of God, right? Romans 8 promises you that all the things, go there please, Romans chapter 8. This is one of the like more misappropriated passages. People like half quote it, and by half quoting it, they kind of miss the whole point. Right? If you quote half the text, you miss the whole point. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. This is a promise that you should underline in your Bibles, but this is a promise that you should understand, right? Because people mess this one up all the time. We know, Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, don't forget that part, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, we have a tendency to just be like, we know all things work together for good. We forget about that for those who love God part, but we really forget this next part. Because in its isolation, if all you do is quote that, all things work together for good, who gets to define what's good? Not you. All things work together for good, preacher. I'm going to be rich someday. No. Maybe, but no. All things work together for good, preacher. I'm going to get the dream job. All things work together for good, preacher. I'm going to get the big old house up on the hill. All things work together for good. Hang on. What does that actually mean? Look. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, not yours. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to this. Here it is. Underline this in your Bibles. To be conformed to the image of his son. So when we read that all things work together for good, what we're being told is that all the things, famine, yes, slavery, yes, Egyptians turning against the people of God, yes, parting of the Red Sea, yes, provision in the midst of famine, yes, promised land, yes, all things work together to conform us to the image of Jesus. So as we turn back to 1 Peter, and we're reminded by this simple little word, necessary, that all of us at some times, now notice he says if necessary, so it's not always, it's not constantly, but every single one of us is going to find suffering, trial, hardship, and difficulty come into our lives. But it's for a grander, greater purpose. And I can't tell you I know what that purpose is in every case. The Bible doesn't tell us in every case. In Joseph's case, I think one of the reasons we love Joseph's story is we know the end and we see the happy ending. But we don't always. Think about the book of Jonah, right? Do you remember the book of Jonah? Like, the book of Jonah is super famous because of the fish and super famous because of the prayer, right? And super famous because of the miracles. But do you remember how the book of Jonah ends? It ends with Jonah throwing a temper tantrum. The end. That's not a happy ending, y'all. But here's the thing. I can promise you, based on the authority of the Word of God, that all that stuff that happened to Jonah was used by God to mold and fashion him more and more into the image of Christ. And I think we even have a little hint of that. Because look, put yourself in Jonah's sandals. If you're Jonah and you did all those foolish things, would you write them down? Not unless you had changed. Not unless God had changed the arc of your life. So I have great hope, and I think we can have great hope, that even Jonah learned his lessons, but the Bible doesn't give us that. It leaves us hanging. So we can't always know. For every Joseph story, beautiful, happy ending, yay, there's a Jonah story. And we just have to trust that what God has said is true, that he's using all of these things, right, for his glory and our good. The next thing we learn about the trials, they're now, they're for a little while, they're necessary. You have been grieved. And that's a word that means causes pain. And you should know that that's a word that is mostly used in Greek of emotional pain. It's not a common word for physical pain. It mostly means stress and anxiety and hardship and worry and fear and loss. It's an emotional word. And the Bible's not sugarcoating things, guys. One of the many, many great proofs of the Scripture being what it says it is. Every other religious book out there sugarcoats all this stuff. Everything always comes up sunshine and roses. Not here in the Word of God. The Word of God just honestly acknowledges that there is grief. You have been grieved. We'd rather read annoyed, right? We'd rather read you have been inconvenienced, right? That we could do that. We could do annoyance. We could do inconvenience. But the Scripture says grieved. And so let's not kid ourselves, guys. There is real suffering that is being endured among us. You, at some point in your life, past, current, or in the future, will endure real suffering. And we together need to rally around one another to be the body of Christ, to be the family of families, to see one another through those times of grief. They are real, and they are painful. And they are also, next on our list here, various in kind, by various trials. So I have no idea, I have no insight, no crystal ball into what kind of suffering I'm going to endure in the rest of my life, let alone what kind of suffering you're going to endure. And the Bible, again, just honestly lays out for us, it's going to come in all kinds of different ways. And some of the things that might be suffering for you might not be suffering for another person, but do not let that stop you from having empathy for your brother or sister in Christ. Right? Careful about that. Things that for you would be like, it's just an inconvenience. For somebody else might be a real challenge. And we have to be empathetic toward one another, love one another, support one another through the grief, through the various kinds of trials, whatever they might be. So that, verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith. So we also learn that trials are a testing of our faith. We read that in Psalm 66 this morning. Psalm 66 gave us the metaphor of silver being purified by fire. You dig silver out of the ground and you got to melt it. And then you got to get it real hot to burn off the impurities. Here in our text, in 1 Peter, he uses gold as a metaphor. Same thing. You dig it out of the ground, you got to melt it, and then you got to get it real hot to burn off the other impurities. And so we learn here that the point, part of the point of these testings is that, of these trials, is that they are testings. Testings of the genuineness of our faith. So if you were, back in the 1849 gold rush, and you're out there with your little pickaxe over your shoulder, and you're there in the mountains, right, and you're digging, and you hit gold, you got this rock, and you can see shiny bits in it, it's got gold. Well, the first thing you're going to have to do is, like, chisel away all the excess rock. Well, if you're that rock, there's pain in that process. And then once you get it down to where it's mostly gold, now you're going to put that thing in on the fire. And there's pain in that process. And you're going to start skimming off all of the gross stuff. But then you got to get it real hot to burn off all the little subtle hidden impurities. And there's pain in that process. There's a testing of our faith. And the Bible says we're supposed to rejoice in this. Really? We're supposed to rejoice in this. Yeah. Yeah. We can, in fact, rejoice in these things. And I'm not telling you it's easy, guys. Definitely not telling you it's easy. Sometimes, let's be honest, sometimes it is. But usually not so much. Usually not so much. Usually it requires trust. It requires faith. It requires hope. It requires a long view. It requires support of those around and about us, reminding us of that hope and that faith and that long view. But if God says that all things work together for my good to conform me to the image of Jesus, and if the record of Scripture is that God uses all things, famine and slavery and hatred of the Israelites, by the Egyptians, and like all these other things, that he uses all things, then we ought to be able to rejoice. Not be happy in, look, I'm not saying that. Happiness is great, but it's an emotion. It's a fleeting, comes and goes. But to be able to rejoice, to be able to take that long view and say, look, God, I do not like the current suffering that I'm going through. And I would pray, as I pray here every Sunday, help us to suffer well. God, it's our desire that the suffering ends. And it's 100% okay to pray that to God. The Scripture does it all the time. God, please. Paul famously says he prayed to God to take away this thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. It is 100% okay to pray that God would help you either take away the suffering or to endure the suffering, to suffer well in the midst of those things, but also in the back of your mind to remember that we can have a long view here, guys, because ultimately what's happening is that our faith is being tested. Look at the words. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. Gold that perishes though it's tested by fire. Look, even if you purify gold, it ain't going to last forever. It's just not. Even if it lasts, even if you find some like ancient Roman ring that's like 2,500 years old, it ain't going to be here when Jesus comes back and remakes and recreates and restores all that is. No physical thing lasts forever, no matter how much you purify it. And so no matter even the gold, wow, gold, boy, that's the, well, gold standard, right? Nope. Your faith, more precious than gold. Boy, preacher, if I had enough gold, I could buy literally anything, not your salvation. Well, yeah, got it. That's true, right? Our faith, that which God gives us and by which he saves us, is more valuable than any amount of money you can think of. Even the craziest amount of gold that you can think of. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise. Ooh, we like that. Glory, yes, sir. Honor, oh, here we go. There we go, preacher. Let's be done with that trials and hardship stuff. Let's talk about praise and glory and honor. Well, the path to praise and glory and honor leads through the valley of the shadow of death. I've said it many a times to probably all of y'all. Psalm 23, like specifically, it's a reason the metaphor says we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And there's a reason why the psalm says not if you walk through, but like we do. We all of us walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But you walk through it, and coming out the back side of it is this refining, this testing and trying that will result in praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. Maybe found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's incredible. He, of course, will receive that praise and that glory and honor. But we as his children are party to that, right? If Christ is honored, we as his, as God's adopted kids, we are honored. If Christ is praised, we as his adopted kids are some part of that praise. It's all worth it, in other words, guys. Remember, momentary, light, for a time. Yeah, again, compared to eternity, for a time. It's all worth it in the end. And then he says these interesting words, and they're interesting if you think about who wrote them. Look at verse 8, and remember that Peter wrote these words. Peter has seen Jesus. Peter personally knew Jesus. So when Peter says, though you have not seen him, no, like he has, Peter has seen Jesus. Though you have not seen him, you love him. So back like when Jesus was walking the earth, Peter's like, I was there, I knew him, but y'all didn't see him then. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. So there's a kind of an implicit here. Even this speaks a little bit to the suffering. That the past, and this is true of them and it's true of us, it's true of me, it's true of all of you. That in our past, we didn't see Jesus. And in the right now, we don't directly see Jesus. But guys, there's a day coming where we will. There's this future coming where the right now, the momentary light affliction, the right now, the for a little while in the light of eternity, we will see Jesus. And even if the trial that you're enduring takes the ultimate price on you, it takes your life, you will see Jesus if you're in Christ. If you're his adopted child, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. There's great encouragement in that, that even though Peter had seen Jesus and loved him, he now commends them because you guys never did. You Christians up there in northern Turkey, like you guys never knew Jesus personally, and yet you love him and you believe in him and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. We can't really explain the joy that we have as Christian people. Have you ever had one of those moments in your life? I hope that you have. One of those moments in your life where everyone around you is telling you, you know, you really should be a mess right now. You really should be freaking out right now. You really should be angry right now. And you're just not. Well, that's not you. That's Christ at work within you. I hope you've had some of those moments. Joy that is just inexpressible, that just no way to put it into words. And it's not fleeting, and it's not temporary, and it's not false. It's filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We have to be reminded. Peter has got to be thinking in his own head as he's writing these words, remembering that Peter himself denied the Lord three times. Like Peter did see him and then proceeded to deny that he knew him three times. And yet, Christ received him back, forgave him. So you want to talk about a guy who knows something about hope firsthand? A guy who knows something about suffering firsthand? It can't be a coincidence that the Lord God uses Peter, of all people, to pen these words. He might have used Thomas, right? Maybe you're thinking of that story. Here's the summary of it. Remember good old doubting Thomas? After doubting, boy, I'm not going to believe that Jesus has been resurrected unless I see myself. After actually seeing Jesus, Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, Have you believed because you've seen me? It's good. It's awesome. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Like the people here in 1 Peter. They've not seen Jesus and yet they believed. Or like us. None of us has personally seen Jesus. Unlike Peter, we weren't there when he was. And yet here is Jesus thinking of us. Ever it occurred to you? Jesus is literally thinking of us and so many others who've gone before us and will come after us. Blessed are those, us, who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those, people in 1 Peter's day, who have not seen and believed. Blessed are those, people in Martin Luther's day, people in Spurgeon's day, people 200 years from now if the Lord tarries. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So in other words, guys, there is very real reason for us to rejoice differently than the world does. The world rejoices when its team wins a championship. Like, okay, you can rejoice too. Your team wins a championship. I don't know much about that. My teams don't very often do that. But if you're one of those people, your teams win championships all the time, like, it's great, good, rejoice in that. That's awesome, okay? But that's kind of the best the world's got. And here's the thing. You've ever noticed this? The boys' soccer team down at Blackhawks, kind of really enlightening moment. The boys' soccer team down at Blackhawk had just an unbelievable year. They never lost a game. They tied a couple, but they never lost a single game, and they won the state championship. I mean, like, right? And I was talking to some of those guys, star players on the team, and most of them just juniors. So they're hoping maybe they can do it again. And I was talking to a couple of those guys on the team here. It was like maybe a month after they won the championship, 2 months tops. And I was like, hey, so now that it's done, the season's behind you and you won it all. Like, it was awesome. It was wonderful. It was great. Like, what are you thinking? And the two guys I was talking to, two of the best teams on the player on the team, they said to me, like, just kind of thought it would be more. Like, I don't know. It was awesome in the moment. But now it's done. Like, okay. That's the best the world's got, guys. That rejoicing in the short term, that little euphoria, that little dopamine, that little adrenaline, that little, yeah, and then it's gone, and you're like, oh, okay. But see, we're not like that. Because as Christians, we're supposed to be thinking big picture, long term, remembering that God uses all the stuff to make us more like Jesus, which is for our good. Remembering the stories of Joseph, remembering the stories of Jonah, remembering our own story, Ezekiel's 20-odd years of hardship, that long view is what gives Christianity actual hope. And that's what enables us to rejoice differently than what the world does. And what is the final outcome of this? Well, look at the very end here. He says in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh, man, the salvation of your souls. And I do want to be clear here. Sometimes people read this and like, oh, salvation of our souls. And so like the spiritual part of me, you know, that's all that really matters. Physical stuff doesn't, no, just stop. That's not what the Bible is saying. Soul here is a good word that means all of you, the everything of you, body and soul, spirit, whatever words you want to use. So the Bible is not saying that only the spiritual part of you is going to be saved. Like all of it. God is going to recreate, refashion, redeem, and renew this physical world. It's why the Bible says that all creation groans waiting for the day. It's why the Bible describes a new Jerusalem. It's why the Bible describes a physical reality. It's why you're going to have a physical body, a resurrected, glorified body that will be like this body, but more and better, says 1 Corinthians 15. So when we read the salvation of our souls, don't just think like sort of, I don't know, floaty little glowy things up in heaven, the souls. No. All of it is going to be saved, body and soul, physical and metaphysical. And so there's a sense in which that's already true. Like, I have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have been adopted, sealed by the Holy Spirit. My adoption paperwork says, I am a son of the High King of Heaven. And that's done. But then, of course, there's still also a not yet part. Jesus hasn't returned yet. I haven't died yet. I haven't seen all of it yet. But we have this down payment, this inheritance. That, remember verse 4? This inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading is being kept in heaven for you, guarded by God. Haven't received all that inheritance yet, but may as well have, because it's a done deal. It's guarded by God. It ain't going anywhere, right? It's not going to be mismanaged. There's no corrupt trust fund lawyer is going to siphon it all away. Nope, nope, nope. This inheritance that we have is certain. And that's why the salvation of our souls, and that's why, quite frankly, we can rejoice in the hope of all of this. All of this, including the hardships. Like Psalm 105, let's recount the wondrous deeds of God. You know, famine and slavery and hatred. But God uses all of those things in his purposes. And in those things we can hope. And in those things we can rejoice. And then as we turn our attention to the next bit of text, verses 10 through 12, man, we get to talk about stuff that even angels longed to look into. And so I hope that you will read ahead 10, 11, and 12 for next week. I want to challenge you again. Read the whole book of Peter every week. It's not that long, y'all. It's not even half as long as Hebrews was. Just read the book of 1 Peter every week, at least once a week. Read the text ahead of time. Gather together as a family, maybe, on Saturday night and read the text together. Gather together Sunday morning before you come to church and read the text together. Read the text personally. Read it often. Memorize it. Chew on it. Think through it. 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, thanks for hope and thanks for faith and thanks for suffering. And thank you for giving us guidelines for Christian living. And thank you for living within us. And thank you for shedding the blood of the Lord Jesus for us. Thank you that he bore the wrath and curse on our behalf. Thank you for the empowerment that comes by the Spirit to endure hardship. Thank you, God, for the promise that all of our hardship works out for good, by which you mean making us more and more like Christ. God, I pray that as we suffer, we would suffer well, and that you would receive great, great glory as a consequence of all of it. God, I pray that those words we read this morning, that our faith, tested and tried in difficulties, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. And I ask this in his name. Amen.